Psalm 32, and this is our second sermon looking at the blessedness of forgiveness and the need for confession. This afternoon, we're going to focus more on the confession of sin. And we're going to be looking at verses 3 and beyond. I have just one more thing to say about verse 2. But it's, as we noted, an amazing section of Scripture, a section of Scripture we should all be very familiar with. I'll read the whole thing. Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into a drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule. Which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and brittle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Now we are at the end of verse 2, and we were looking at deceit, the need to not have deceit. And I just had one more point to make on this before we go to verse 3 and look at, we learn from David's own experience of misery when he did not confess. And that'll be really our main topic for quite a while. But just one minor point here. As we consider the importance of not having deceit, we must be on guard against perfectionism and the idea that Christians can live totally without any inconsistencies whatsoever this side of heaven. Such thinking does not recognize the remaining effect of the fall on Christians and can lead to a serious lack of assurance of salvation. And in consequence, I'll quote William Gurnell, who speaks effectively to this issue in his comments on verse 2b. Quote, in the saints' trouble, conscience is full of scripture sometimes, on which it grounds its verdict, but very ill-interpreted. Oh, saith the poor soul, this place is against me. Blessed is a man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. Here saith he is a description of a sincere soul, to be one in whose spirit there is no guile. But I find much guile in me. Therefore, I am not the sincere one. Now this is a very weak, yea, false inference. But a spirit without guile is not meant a person that hath not the least deceitfulness and hypocrisy remaining in his heart. To be without sin and to be without guile, in this strict sense, are the same. A prerogative here on earth particular to the Lord Jesus, 1 Peter 2:22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And therefore, when we meet with the same phrase attributed to the saints as to Levi, Malachi 2:6, iniquity was not found in his lips, or, and to Nathanael, John 1:47, behold an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile, we must sense it in an inferior way that may suit with the imperfect state here below, and not put that which is only Christ's crown on earth, and is the glorified saint's robe in heaven, on the weak Christian, while militant here on earth, not only with the devil without, but a body of sin within him. End of quote. I think that's just necessary to be on guard in these kind of situations, because there are churches where the vast majority of people have no assurance of salvation at all because of their subjectivism, and thus we find churches where few people take communion and so forth. The key to understanding this issue is to note that although we are still sinners, Christians refuse to make peace with sin. They don't make peace with any known sins, and they struggle against them. They fight them. They also refuse to habitually walk in them. 1 John chapter 1 and following. Moreover, when a true believer does break, backslide, and fall into serious and even scandalous sin, they do repent and turn back to God. You'll see people and they'll be in the church. I've seen this in a number of churches. Somebody will commit adultery and they end up leaving the church and leaving the faith. Well, they were never true Christians to begin with. They never really believed to begin with because they never repented. A true Christian will be miserable in his sin and will repent sincerely. Those who do not repent were never sincere and never had saving faith to begin with. Now we come to our next section, verses 3 to 5, learning from David's own experience. And I'll read 3 to 5. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. The Old King James says roaring, which is how a lion groans. For humans, it's better to translate it groan. For night and day, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. In verses 3 to 5, David turns to his own experience to inform us of the consequences of failing to confess and forsake our sins. Such instruction from a man who personally went through great suffering because he ignored his sin is very needful. David wants us to see the flip side of not confessing. Confessing is a great blessing. Being forgiven is a wonderful, wonderful blessing. Well, what happens to the believer who refuses to confess? It is clear that David experienced a deep grief that was so horrible, it affected his physical condition. As David refused to repent, God's chastisement and a conviction began to overwhelm him. He felt as though his bones were weakening and wasting away. Now, in a physical sense, you know, why mention bones in poetry here? Well, in a physical sense, the bones are the strongest part of the body and are the last part of our physical structure to disintegrate. Thus, David, in a poetic manner, describes the effect of unrepented sin as harming him to the very core of his being, to the very bone. The hand of God was heavy upon David, and his grief made him feel like an old man without health or vital energy. What a killing thing is sin. It is a pestilent disease, a fire in the bones. While we smother our sin, it rages within, and like a gathering wound, swells horribly and torments terribly. Here's what Doan writes. Quote, sin is a serpent. He that covers sin but does but keep it warm, that it may sting the more fiercely and dispense the venom and malignity thereof the more effectively. End of quote. Though David stubbornly refused to repent and confess, he mourned all day long in anguish. The king was a true believer, a man beloved of God, who possessed the Spirit of God and knew the law of God. Now remember, if we study the five books of Moses, kings were required to learn the law and to read it every year. They were required, the king was required to own a copy of the law and to study it. Even though he was silent as to confession, the horror at what he had done, coupled with God's stinging chastisements, caused him to moan incessantly. In the King James Version, it says roaring all day long, but the verb here means moaning. Now, when a lion moans, it roars. So it fits a lion perfectly. He is like a man on his deathbed in severe pain, or a man wounded in battle that lays there moaning, dying. He was constantly moaning and sighing under God's displeasure and the pangs of conviction caused by the Holy Spirit applying the word of God to his heart. It was as if he had been under some grievous pain of disease or injury, but much worse, for it was an affliction of the heart. There was a great struggle within his own heart between his convictions and his corruptions. Let us learn that when a true Christian goes through a period of impenitency, it is in a very real sense worse than torture. It's torture. In verse 4, David explains the why of his condition. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. This is God's correcting hand, whereby God scourges and chastises his children for their sins. We find the same imagery used for punishing and judging in 1 Samuel 5:11. Except in that case, it was a destroying hand against the Philistines. When a believer backslides and refuses to repent and confess, the hand of God presses heavily and continuously under the unrelenting pangs of conscience. David was an emotional basket case. You see, the pleasures of sin for a season bring great misery to the Christian. It's certainly not worth it, is it? He could not sleep day or night. He lay there in a state of misery, in his sweat and tears. God's hand is welcomed when it blesses and uplifts. And it is awful and distressing when it presses down in chastisement. When God must strike a rebellious child, his hand is heavier than ordinary. But the affliction is necessary. And let us not forget, it is an act of love. As Paul makes clear in his citation of Proverbs 3:11-12, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. That's from Hebrews 12:5-6. We must learn to view all afflictions as coming from God's hand and learn from and move forward with a greater obedience and dedication, even in cases where we may not understand the affliction. God knows what is best and most edifying for his little children. Now, David concludes his testimony of his misery by noting that his moisture, strength, or vitality was changed into the drought of summer. He was like a man burning with a fever, or a man parched for thirst in the desert, about to die. The oil was almost gone from the lamp of life. The flame flickered as though it would soon expire. Unconfessed transgression, like a fierce poison, dried up the fountain of man's strength and made him like a tree blasted by the lightning or a plant withered by the scorching heat of the tropical sun. You've all seen it when you forgot to water a potted plant and you came in there and it was all wilted and dried out, barely alive. Pause to ask yourself why we find so shocking, a horrifying description of David's misery. Why? The Spirit of God is pressing upon us the foolishness and stupidity of delaying repentance, of refusing to admit, confess, and forsake our sin. David, for a long period of time, was full of pride and a self-induced blindness. He pushed the idea of confronting his wicked behavior to the back of his mind. He was very creative in forming excuses, of shifting his thoughts to inconsequential matters of state. But because he was a true child of God, all of his carelessness, worldliness, and excuse-making was of no avail. the arrows of the Spirit brought deep distress upon his soul, for they pierced deep into his conscience. The wound kept getting larger and bloodier, and it festered. For the unconfessed sin of a true Christian will only bring more and more agony of spirit. We must see that there can be no peace, joy, or rest of spirit without repentance and confession. And when you see somebody and they're in sin and they have no problem with it, and they have no intention of repenting, you have to, you know, you question, is that person even regenerate? True Christians will be miserable. True Christians will repent. David was a living illustration of the fact that breaking the covenant law brings curses, even on a personal level. Yes, David was rich, powerful, and popular, but God could still make him miserable, almost to the point of death. He's in his palace, surrounded by gold, ivory, and riches, and he's a miserable man. God brought a hurricane of hurt to David's soul to bring him to repentance. And this all teaches us, once again, to heed the words of Solomon. Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sin will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. This description helps us mark the difference between true and false repentance. David was truly humbled before God because God not only showed him the sinfulness of his sin, but also caused him to feel the deprivation of the Lord's favor. He was made to pass through grievous inner conflicts in order to be turned back to God and restored to divine favor. The experience of dreadful torments of soul is far different than a mere surface acknowledgement that we are sinners. This is my problem with the way evangelicals prevent the gospel, like the four spiritual laws. Admit you're a sinner. There's no preaching of the law. There's no clear definition of sin in particular. Admit you're a sinner. Admit you're not perfect. Yeah, I'm a sinner, sure. I'm a sinner. Jesus, come into my heart. No, you want to know sin. You want to know the law. And the more you know the law, the more you will see your wickedness. Today, the law is not taught. And many professing Christians make light of their sins. When men do not understand the sinfulness of sin, they do not feel the danger of God's indignation. Repentance requires an understanding of the moral law of God's and God's nature and character. And if you look at the Puritans, that's what they preached. They didn't simply go to people, oh, you know, Jesus is really groovy. Accept Jesus into your heart and you'll be saved. You'll have a nicer house, a bigger car, whiter teeth. They didn't do that. They talked about the nature and character of God and how God hated sin. And they talked about what sin was and they went into great detail. So people were terrified and trembling and begged Christ for mercy. Without these doctrines, people flippantly tell God they are sorry. But there is no real turning from sin. Therefore, it is crucial that we meditate on the law of God and study the doctrine of God so there is a lot of truth in our consciousness that the Holy Spirit can apply to our hearts. How does the Holy Spirit sanctify believers? The Holy Spirit does not simply mystically zap you like these charismatic fools who go to the front of the church and they get their hands laid on them and they get so-called slain of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit applies the word of God to your heart and convicts you using the word. Jesus said, "Thy word is truth. Sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth." John 17:17. Peter, desire the pure milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. The study of the law tells us what we ought to do and what ought not to do, and also is the greatest weapon to be used by the Spirit to bring conviction when we fall short. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation day and night. And then David talks about how he studies the law and meditates on it day and night so that I might not sin against thee. The consciousness of sin, the knowing of the worthiness of divine judgment, and the offense of an infinite personal God breaks the heart of the true penitent, turning him to Christ and the blood of the cross. That's David's misery. Learn from it. It's super important. And then we come to verse 5, a full confession. We'll spend the rest of the time on verse 5. With verse 5, we come to the heart of the psalm. The very heart of the psalm, which is David's confession. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. This is the longest and the most important verse in the psalm. For it is the end or answer to David's great struggle and the basis of the instruction that follows. So if you're going to talk about a linchpin or an axis upon which the psalm rotates, this is it. It is noteworthy that David includes the three different words for sin from verses 1 and 2, which note the full scope and aspects of rebellion against God. David made a full, comprehensive confession to God. He confessed it all, and God forgave it all. How wonderful. Not one spot remained. Salvation is very simple. It's not a difficult doctrine, yet truly amazing. David, no doubt, was filled with wonder, love, and adoration at such a full, direct response from God. We must never doubt God's willingness to forgive as long as we approach his throne through Christ and his redemptive work. Forgiveness in Scripture and Christian theology is never, ever a matter of God simply overlooking our sins. Okay, God doesn't simply just say, oh, that's cool. I'll overlook your sins. It's okay. No big deal. Such is the era of Unitarianism, Islam, Judaism, and various cults. Note, God forgives only because of the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. He forgives because Jesus paid the price in full. That's the word redemption means. Our Lord's death expiates sin and blots it out forever. Once the sin is gone, God's wrath is propitiated or removed, and then Jehovah is fully reconciled to the believing sinner. So God doesn't simply overlook our sins. He removes them through Christ. And there are some additional things we should note about this verse. First, the word acknowledge, which is set in a poetic parallel with confess, comes from the verb to know, yada. Now, the word confess is the exact same Hebrew letters, but it's a different word. This is yada. The other word is yada. They sound very similar, but confess and acknowledge are very similar. They're different words, though. And could be translated, I began to make known. Comes from the verb to know. And could be translated, I began to make known. The point is that David was no longer hiding his sin or denying or making excuses for it. He's going to expose it all to God. Bring it out in the open. He came to an agreement with God in his revealed law as to the sinfulness of his behavior. Yes, Lord, I agree. Here it is. This is the opposite of what Adam did when he was confronted with the sin of the garden. Remember that. The Garden of Eden. Instead of immediately concurring with God about his wicked behavior, Adam immediately blamed God and the woman God gave him for his sin. Well, Lord, it was the woman you gave me. She made me do it. We must confess the fact, the guilt, and the wickedness of our sin before God. It is useless to attempt to hide our sin, for Jehovah knows all things, including man's futile and useless excuses, equivocations, and subterfuges. This acknowledgement requires objectivity, honesty, and humility. It also, and we can't overemphasize this enough, is dependent on a solid understanding of God's moral law. Those who would have the comfort of pardon of their sins must take shame to themselves by a penitent confession of them. We must confess the fact of sin And be particular about it. Lord, I am guilty of this and this and this. Be particular. Not, oh, Lord, I'm a sinner. Yeah, I'm a sinner in general. No, I did this, I did that, I did this. I'm guilty. Confessing the fault of sin, aggravate it, and lay a load upon ourselves for it. I have done very wickedly, Lord. I have violated your holy law. I have sinned against you, and you only have I sinned. Your holiness, your law, your word, I've sinned against it. I'm guilty. And confess the justice of the punishment we have been under, or the chastisement for it. The Lord is just in everything he has done to me through his providence for my stupidity and my sin, my wickedness, and that we even deserve much more. I am no worthy to be called thy son. We must confess sin with shame and holy blushing, with fear and holy trembling. That is confession. Well, there are a number of enemies of biblical confession. Let's just look at a few of them. Enemies of confession. A good biblical confession. Number one, there are those who do not confess because they deny God's law or redefine Christian ethics humanistically. Thus, sodomites, adulterers, fornicators, and the unlawfully divorced, and so on, go on proudly in their sin because they have rejected God's law for secular humanism. And thus you see supposedly sodomite Christians in parades declaring their proudness to be sodomites. They avoid a biblical acknowledgement of their sin through redefinition. The inward thought of an unconverted man is, I am not guilty. I have done nothing wrong. And I do not need to repent or confess. Accept me in my behavior. Accept my behavior as wonderful and lawful. And we see this among evangelicals. When a very famous female singer among evangelicals left her husband and was committing adultery and left her husband and remarried this guy, which is, she was engaging in adultery, and then she solidified her adultery. She said, I had to follow my heart. What kind of nonsense is that? That's no different than saying I have to follow Satan. God's word says, who cares the way you think? Who cares what your heart says? If it contradicts the word of God, you need to repent. The professing Christian who follows the world pleads, not guilty, even though his life contains a mountain of sin and guilt. And by the way, to show you the extent of evangelicalism, she was immediately, her excuse making was immediately accepted in the evangelical community as okay. In addition, those who do not confess in such circumstances are guilty of sinful pride. The leprosy is white upon their unclean brow. And yet the man claims to be sound and whole. If there was no other evidence against us, the very pride which boasts of innocence would be sufficient to convict us of sin. I'll never forget, this is many, many years ago, me and a friend were having lunch with a perfectionist, a Methodist who believes in perfectionism. And the person was at the table bragging how they hadn't sinned in 5 years. I haven't committed any sin in 5 years. And my friend looked at him and said, well, what about the sin of pride? Number two, there are many who do not confess their guilt because of the gross ignorance of God's word. Because the Bible, good Christian books, and there's lots of good Christian books out there, and solid expositional preaching is ignored or deliberately avoided. Many who call themselves Christians blindly follow the world in many areas. The more that we study the Bible and learn Christian ethics, the more sensitive we will become to sin and disobedience. Once again, read Psalm 119. David's focused on, look, I'm studying your law, I'm meditating on it, I'm memorizing it, I'm putting it in my heart so that I won't sin against you. And if we do sin, the Holy Spirit will use that word in your heart to convict you of sin and cause you to repent. The Holy Spirit convicts and sanctifies by the word of God. John 17:17. Not by the teaching of state schools, not by Hollywood, and antinomian pop psychology preachers, the Word of God, biblical preaching, biblical books. Professing Christians do not need lectures on self-esteem, but on God's holiness and the Ten Commandments. Now you say, well, why does this guy have 30,000 people in his church over here, and this guy has 30 people in his church over here? Let me tell you why. This guy's preaching satanic nonsense, and this guy over here is preaching the law of God. People don't want to hear the law of God today. They don't want to hear the truth today. Number three, there are multitudes who do not confess due to procrastination. They know that their behavior is wrong, and they think that they will repent, but they keep putting it off into an uncertain future. We've all met people like that. They tell themselves that they will repent and confess tomorrow, but the day of confession and repentance keeps slipping away. I know a guy who's been talking that way. I've known the guy for over 20 years, and he still hasn't repented. Such people are playing with fire and need to be made miserable like David. For many thousands of such people completely apostatize and never confess or forsake. The true Christian will become miserable. The true Christian will repent. Repentance is for today. It's not for tomorrow. Tomorrow may never come. Don't procrastinate. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that you need to get on your knees and beg God for mercy and cast your sin behind your back. And then number four. There are others who are afraid to confess due to unbelief. They think their sin is so wicked, so debauched, so evil that God will not forgive their sin. Well, such people must learn Christ and trust in his perfect work. David, God's beloved, was guilty of adultery, blatant adultery, habitual adultery, and murder, and lived a prolonged deception, yet repented, confessed, and was fully forgiven. And as we'll note in a moment, he was forgiven immediately. The moment he confessed and forsook his sin, he was forgiven. The Apostle Paul was a persecutor and a murderer of God's saints, yet was forgiven and was made a leader in the Church of Christ. The greatest leader, by the way, in history. While there are times when our faith may be weak and feeble, and we have doubts due to our inner corruption, let us always remember that Jesus is mighty to save. Your salvation is not dependent on the strength of your faith, but on Jesus and his power to save. And he is all powerful. We may have avoid a morbid introspectionism, perfectionism, and an unhealthy subjectivism. Belly button watchers. We're people are always doubting their salvation. And I find this among some conservative Presbyterian groups. They're not only always looking at their belly button, but they're usually self-righteous and they're usually very uncharitable toward other Christians. The fact that we are to confess our sins daily assumes that we are sinners saved by grace. The only way to quiet our conscience, have peace, and strengthen a feeble faith is to confess our sin and die daily. We confess because God wants us to confess. It is an act of humiliation and proceeds from faith in the efficacy of Jesus' blood. So don't have this attitude, oh God, I'm too much of a sinner. You forsake your sin, you repent, you confess. And God will most certainly forgive because Christ's blood removes all sin and guilt. Second, in the poetic parallel, the word confess is different from acknowledge. Yada. In which it contains overtones of worship and thanksgiving. In its primary meaning, it means to use or hold out the hand. To use or hold out the hand. And thus came to designate acts of piety such as praise, thanksgiving, and confession. It's one of the main words used for praise and thanksgiving and worship in the Old Testament. And there are a few implications from this meaning. Number one, it assumes that confession is an act of faith. We see this in the context where David immediately praises God for forgiving his sin. He said, listen to this, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Then immediately he says this, and you forgive the iniquity of my sin. Confession, immediate forgiveness. Our worship begins with a confession, for confession binds us by faith to the cross and the mediation of Christ. Always remember, you're a rotten sinner. You're saved by Christ. We need to confess. God does not accept the prayers or praise of those who do not embrace Jesus' redemptive work, because a confession without Christ is a humanistic platitude and not an act of genuine faith. When a Muslim says, oh, I'm so sorry, Lord, I sinned against you, or a Jew says, I'm sorry, Lord, God says, I don't hear you. You got to come to God through Christ. You got to come to God only through Christ. He's the sole mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. There is only one way to God the Father. There's only one door. There's only one way to God, through Christ. Number two, such a confession assumes a turning away from one's sin back to God. A turning to Christ for forgiveness always involves a loathing and rejection of our sinful ways. And this point is made explicit by the context. Not only was David made miserable when he had his sins, when he hid his sins from God, but as part of his confession, he declared, "And my iniquity I have not hid. I have not hidden." The person who alleges that he has turned to Christ only to continue in sin has neither repented nor genuinely confessed. We talked about that earlier. Guy who says, well, I'm sorry, man. Sorry for committing adultery with Maria, but I'm going to go commit adultery with Sally. He's planning that while he's praying. That man is not a Christian. He hasn't repented. He doesn't really believe. And then let us note, we'll end with this. Let us note that confession is not made to a priest or to the minister, but to Jehovah. If we consider the broad context of Scripture, confession is always made through Christ to God. This was seen in the symbolism of the Old Testament sacrifices and is made explicit in New Covenant Revelation, as John says. This is 1 John 1, 7 and 9. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You heard that? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, in the context, who cleanses us from all unrighteousness? Christ does, and only Christ. Regarding verse 9, Gordon Clark has this to say, and it's really quite excellent. Many commentators remark that one must not only confess that in general one is a sinner, or that one inherits original sin from Adam, which David did in Psalm 51:5, but also one must confess particular, concrete, individual sins. This idea is probably the explanation of the plural noun sins. In verse 8, sin is singular and therefore general. Verse 9 makes it plural and distributive. This confession must be addressed to God. Verse 9 will make this clear. It is not addressed to a priest in a cubicle. Bellarmine expresses the Romish view when he says, Bellarmine was a very famous intellectual Roman Catholic scholar at the time of the Reformation. I attended Archbishop Mitty High School, and the high school that we used to play against in soccer was called Bellarmine, but he's a very popular theologian. Bellarmine expresses the Romish view when he says that this verse in 1 John demands confession to a priest. His reason for so interpreting the verse is that it contains a promise of pardon. And that Scripture nowhere promises pardon for confessing to God. All pardon comes through confession to the apostles and their priestly successors. To which assertion several verses serve as a reply. Leviticus 5:5-6 speaks of the confession. Though to whom the confession is made is not stated in verse 5, but verse 6 requires with a confession an offering to the Lord. If this is not quite clear enough, consider Psalm 25:11. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity. David confesses to God and asks for pardon. Note that David himself was not a priest, nor did he confess to a priest. As for David, what can the Romanists do with Psalm 51? The opposite of confessing to the Lord is hiding one's sins from him. Isaiah 29:15 says, woe to them that seek to hide their counsel from the Lord. The implication is that they should confess them, not before a priest, but to the Lord. Daniel confesses a sin before the Lord, not before a priest. Compare Nehemiah 9:32-34. There are other verses also, if anyone has the energy to look at them. For the sake of a negative completeness, it may be mentioned that James 5:16 does not advise confession to a priest. Nor does it advocate house parties in which each one regales the other with the description of his sins. It requires us to acknowledge to another man whatever sin we have committed against him. That's a really good note, because that's one of the chief proof texts for confession. Certainly one to another does not mean to a priest. However, permit one more reference. 1 Kings reports Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. Note well that he was not a priest, yet he directly asked God for forgiveness, verse 30. He also envisions any ordinary Israelite approaching God to ask for forgiveness, verse 33, 34, 36. In verse 38, he explicitly uses the words, any man. Now, if articular confession has no place in the Old Testament, how much less in the New? If an Israelite could approach God directly, cannot a humble believer do so also in this age? End of quote. So, we noted obstacles, reasons people do not confess. Examine your heart. Are you doing this? Are you refusing to confess? Are you hiding a known sin? Are you living in a sin and you're refusing to give it up? Well, I pray that God makes you miserable, even to the point of death, that you would repent. For blessing comes with confessing. Blessing and forgiveness will come the moment you confess. And you have to look to Christ. You have to confess through Christ. And you have to believe in the atoning work on Christ on the cross for your confession to be legitimate. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your wonderful Son. That his suffering and death, as he bled out on the cross, burned out all of our sin and guilt, forever removing it, forever casting it to the sea. And we thank you for that imputed righteousness. And we know that you've accepted his work, for he rose from the dead, victorious over sin, Satan, and death. We know that we shall live because he lived and he rose. We know that we shall have glorified bodies which are incapable of sin. We thank Christ for that. We confess, Lord, we do fall short daily. We pray that you would ingrain your holy law into our minds and hearts, that you would convict us the moment we depart from proper doctrine or proper ethics. Cause us to be a faithful, covenant-keeping people, and cause us, Lord, to pray and confess to you daily. In Jesus' name, amen.